Okay, we're in Exodus chapter 32. We almost finished up last chapter. We got down to about verse 30 last Sunday. We didn't get too far last Sunday, but we were talking about Moses after he came down off the mount, and God had told him what the Israelites were doing down there, and as you know, as almost as if Moses didn't really believe what God had told him. And as they was approaching, Joshua says, "You know, I hear some kind of war cries or something like that," and got closer. No, they're not. That's not a war going on. They're partying. And come to find out, they had had the golden calf down there that they had built. And Moses said, "Aaron, you know, I left you down here in charge. What's going on here?" "Well, you know, these people, Moses, you know, they wanted to do this, and they give me all this gold, and I threw it in the fire, and this calf jumped out, you know. And you know, what my fault? I'm just doing what the people wanted me to do." So Aaron wasn't that much of a leader in that as while Moses was gone. So Moses says, "Okay, we've got to clean this mess up. Okay, everybody that's on my side, step across this line over here with me." And the tribe of Levi went over with Moses, and he said, "Okay, the tribe of Levi, we've got to clean this mess up. Everybody that you know of that had anything to do with this golden calf, go take care of business. I don't care if it's your brother or your neighbor or whatever." And Levi's go out among the camp and killed 3,000 men. And we'll see later where the tribe of Levi is going to become God's priest to the people. But they stepped up to the plate when Moses challenged them. And they were willing to mete out justice to those that deserved it, you know, by the direction of Moses. That's sort of where we left off last Sunday. In verse 30, verse 30-32, "And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, 'Ye have sinned a great sin, and now go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin.' And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, 'Oh, this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written.'" We can see where Moses has taken ownership of his people now. It wasn't that way for a while. Until earlier, God had told Moses that he's going to wipe out the people and start over with Moses. And Moses interceded on their behalf, telling God that, you know, the all the Canaanites and the Amorites and so forth are going to say, "Yeah, an Egyptian, yeah. Look what God did to his chosen people. He just took them out in the desert to kill them." And basically Moses said, "Don't do that. Do that to your glory, you know." And he appealed to God's glory to repent of what he had said, and God did repent. And now Moses is attempting to make some kind of atonement for his people, to the degree that he's willing to give up his eternal security if God chooses not to. You know, if that will do it, he's willing to give that up to get his people's sin forgiven. And that's not much unlike our Savior did when the Son of God gave up his position, divine position, and took the sins of the world upon himself to make atonement for our sins. And Moses is giving us a foreshadowing of the extent our Savior will go to make atonement for our sins. And this is the first time, I believe, in the Bible where we see something about a book with names in it, and being name being blotted out. So Moses is assuming, I believe, that God has his name in a book, that he has part of those that God has elected to salvation. And he's saying, God, if I can give that up for my people, I'm willing to do that. And,
so that book, what is that book?
Right? Book of Life. Talk about Revelation. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. If you go to the, what was the judgment thing that we went to up at the center? What's the name of that?
The church.
Judgment House.
Judgment House in
Dunn. Yeah. Mm-hmm. In the fall, they have Judgment House done up there. And one of the scenarios up there, anybody else been to that? Been to the Judgment House? Okay, that's a good thing to go to, but one of the scenarios in that is after he take you through different little scenarios, then they take you before the judgment seat. And they have everybody's name up there. And they call everybody that's standing in the room, they ask for you to step forward. And they call you out name by name, and people step forward. And I mean, you just get a tingle when that's going on because it's all white in there. And then they got one, I think one section's black where they've dragged off. They call one person's name, they drag them off into the black section over there. And then you start calling out some, huh? Yeah. And then you start calling out some other names, which is all the spectators, you know, and we step up. And then I forget what he says, but then you move on to the next scene, you know. But you just get a tingle when they're calling your name, and you have to step forward, you know. Where you up until that point, you're watching all this stuff going on, and now you're drawn into it. When they call out your name, you got to step forward. And then at the end, they have a scene of heaven where they got little cherubim kids there playing musical instruments or singing and stuff like that, and they give you a white robe, and you walk up into the scene there, and you're part of the scene there, and a person comes around and gives you a hug, welcomes you there. So all I have to say is Moses can envision probably at some point that he's going to be with Heavenly Father. He's already talked to him face to face, and he's already had a taste of what it's like to be with God. Sort of like Paul, you know. Paul has said he'd taken up to the third heaven. And then when he come back, he's all fired up for God and for ministering to the Gentiles and bringing more into the family of God. So Moses has had that close experience now, but he's saying, I'm willing to give that up for the nation of Israel.
Verse
33, and the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever has sinned against me, him I will blot out of my book. Therefore, now go and lead the people into the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, my angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord plagued the people because they had made the calf which Aaron made. People can point to that and say you can lose your salvation. And of course that's probably the proof text for some people to do that. And when I was looking at that, preparing for the lesson, looking at the commentaries, according to the commentaries I was looking at, that's not the way to interpret it. It would seem to be that, yeah. But the way the commentaries are talking is the name was never written there.
Say that again, please.
The take that some of the commentaries I was looking at when it addressed verse 33, Lord said unto Moses, whosoever has sinned against me, him I will blot out of my book. That sounds as if the name's already written there and it's been taken out. As if you're losing your salvation. That's what Ryan was talking about. And I think it probably can be interpreted that way. But some of the commentaries I looked at, it says the nuance there is the name was never written there. And some of the some of the ways that we address that. In modern speak, is that if somebody, we say something along the lines, if somebody's lost their salvation, they never had it to begin with. And coming from an Armenian background, I'm torn.
But nobody really knows, though. I mean, we can go back and forth, you know, throughout.
But if God knows everything, then He knows beforehand whether you're going to.
Amen.
I mean, why would you write your name in if He's going to just take it out again?
Well,
if He already knows it's going to take it out.
He's giving you a chance. He's merciful, so He's giving you a chance.
Well, I was going to kind of say this. Sometimes it really, when your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, but then in other cases it's blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life, you know, so.
But He would know that He's going to have to blot it out if He's all-knowing.
What about free will, though?
He's merciful.
Oh, but free
Brian,
will.
You just stirred up a pot. Let me give you Calvin Rome's take.
If we're going to be good Calvinists, and no pun intended, if we're going to be good Calvinists, then this, what the commentaries are in line with predestination. In other words, you never had a hope for salvation.
No, that's not predestination.
It's foreknowledge.
Woman, know your place.
I will wait till we get home.
Now that is really hurtful.
More so later, though, huh?
No, really. So what about predestination? Now, is that what we're talking about here, as far as the commentary?
Probably.
I don't believe in it.
I don't think
God decides who's going to be chosen and who's not going to be chosen. I think He knows who's going to choose and who isn't going to choose.
So you disagree with the commentary?
I guess so.
Well, these same people that are blotted out are also the same people that wanted Moses or Aaron to make gods, because I don't think they believed that God was the only God. I think they believed that there were some other gods for them. And I don't think their heart was right to begin with.
Exactly.
Well, what Barbara is saying, that because He's an ever-knowing God, He knows the beginning and the end. Mm-hmm. So He already knows all that stuff.
That's the reason He sent His Son.
He already knows who's going to, even if we say free will, He already knows who's going to be choosing what and who will not, you know. But, you know, Archie Sproul has a good five different sermons, you know, online that talks about this. And, I mean, I listened to it and I thought that it was really good, but then it makes you really think hard about all that, about purpose of evangelism, you know, if you think if it's already predestination, what's the purpose of evangelism, if you already know. But those things are kind of answered, but then I became more confused after I listened to that. But it's, I guess that's just the way it is. I look at it. God isn't everyone. He already knows beginning. And so He's not, I don't really see Him as a God who keeps on changing His mind and writing names. And you know, He already knows all that. He already knows what people will do.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's just that we're living all of this, you know, decisions that we make. He already knows all that. He already knows what man will do, you know, from beginning to end of their lives. So
that doesn't negate free will. You have the free will to choose as you wish,
right.
But He knows which way you're going to choose.
Just sadly, God already knew, right? Although He knows what it is that man will do. So
it makes you wonder, though, because like there's, I don't know the verse, but it talks about God making some vessels for destruction, and that, you know, it makes you wonder, God's in control of everything, so are some people here on earth to be part of God's plan in the sense of like Judas was here on earth, and I believe that he was part of God's plan for that.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
now, for that part in His plan, did He receive salvation, or did He go to hell?
I don't believe
He chose
salvation.
It freely,
yeah.
So He went to hell.
So, but God knew He was going to.
God knew He would choose it.
Yeah.
you're going to argue.
Because God writes everything.
He knows. You won't be back over there. Leave it out of my way. I'll go back over there.
We know, man don't know, but God knows. You know, exactly. That's very difficult to envision that God knows everything. You know, that's
I've struggled with this quite a bit. So coming from a Methodist church, Methodist church is Armenian. Armenian background, yeah. Where it's free will, and you make a choice whether you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and step forward and make that choice and receive God's grace. I've also studied a lot on the Calvinist side, where God is sovereign, and God has his elect, and he chooses those that he will save. And I have struggled with that quite a bit. And the only way I've been able to resolve that in my mind, this is Calvin Rom talking, I've not read this anywhere else, it's just me talking. The only way I've been able to resolve that in my mind is the Armenian point of view of salvation is point of view of man. And the Calvinist view of salvation is point of view of God. And by me taking that stance or having that opinion, then neither one is wrong. It's just a matter of point of view. And it's just like in a car accident. People have who's at fault, you know. And different people see different things from their perspective. And that's the only way I can resolve it in my mind. You know, God is sovereign. We don't save ourselves. God saves us. But if you look at it, our Armenian point of view is a person has to step forward, go to the altar, whatever, accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Man's point of view. From God's point of view, he's already sent the Holy Spirit to that person to do his work in him, to bring him forward. Man's point of view is, I made that decision. So there's a gray area in there that, and that's the only way I can resolve it in my mind. So I can go both ways. But when I'm looking at it from one perspective, I always keep the other perspective in my mind. So that's the only way I can deal with it, I think, is Calvin Rum can deal with it.
I just want to say real quick, honestly, I really wasn't thinking that it was going to go, you know, this direction. We're about 45 minutes into the class, honestly. But I think whenever we read the Bible, will help me. I mean, I spent much time being very confused about the Bible. And the Bible was from the point of I didn't want to accept certain things. So when I would read it, I would, you know, just kind of ignore it. And whenever you read the Bible, that's not good to do. You know, if you have to, you know, go off and pray for the Lord to show you, you know, what these verses mean, and you read those verses, you need to deal with, we all need to deal with them and not run from them, because there are texts in there that point to certain things that we might necessarily agree with, you know, and, you know, the best way for us is just to come up with what we think is a more accurate depiction of what the word is saying is dealing with it and not skipping it, you know, saying, okay, I don't want to deal with this, but, you know, I'll deal with this, but I don't, that verse there, I don't, you know, you know, so just gotta.
That's one reason I like going through the Bible, teaching verse by verse, because you can't skip over stuff like that. People like Ryan just won't let you.
Well, I used to be that way, but then, I mean,
I agree.
You know, I felt like I wasn't showing integrity like that. Yeah. So, not made to be comfortable.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. And you can have disagreements and all that, but then you learn from each other. Yeah. Yes. You know.
Well, you know,
you got four.
I keep looking at 33.
Okay.
Yeah, the second part of it, after the comma, or excuse me, in our book, whoever has sinned against me, comma. And I keep looking at, I will blot him out of my book. And you know, I'm not, and I think all of us would agree with this. I'm not a great thinker, and I don't have the depth of insight as a lot of you do, and you have great insights. And I look at this and it says, I will blot them out. And if one looks at, I will blot him out, that's one thing. In other words, I'll get rid of it. But then it's followed up of my book. And so I put those together. And again, I'm not a great thinker. So I just keep coming back to, there's a book out there. And something's written in the book. And now something's taken out of the book. And I'm not sure where to go with that as far as the commentary.
I'm not going to argue with you.
It seems like it's pretty straightforward, so it's kind of hard to put anything. It's like what he's reading. But that's why it causes a lot of...
And Travis?
Yeah, I'm most common with, or most comfortable with the literal on this. Okay. That's, I mean, you brought it up that a lot of the commentaries say, and then Ryan, he obviously felt the other way.
Well,
I mean, I also feel that this falls right in line with, you know, the covenant that the Hebrews have. The Israelites had, you know, they understand that they keep the covenant or it's, you know, they're out.
Uh-huh.
So, and there's no way out. So I don't know how this relates to our new covenant because we have another way and they have no other way. They have to keep the covenant or they're written out.
Uh-huh. Well, God brought all the nation of Israel out of Egypt. He didn't pick and choose who he brought out.
Exactly.
And everyone that he brought out were not God worshipers.
Mm-hmm.
And everyone that goes to church is not saved. And that's difficult to think about sometimes when the person sitting next to you at church for years and years and years may not be saved and are still going to church. But a lot of people have different motivations for that. But getting back to Israel, we're talking about Israel here. God brought his chosen people out, even though the whole nation of Israel was his chosen people. We know for a fact by just looking through all the scripture that all of them were not saved. Matter of fact, all the adults were kept in the desert until they died and weren't allowed to go into the promised land. So,
because of this event or?
Yeah, well, because of events like that, and ultimately because they wouldn't go into the promised land when God called them to.
Disobedience.
Yeah, disobedience. Yeah. So, where it says he's blotting them out of the book, he's got the whole roster of people he brought out of Egypt as his chosen people, and not all those chosen people are going into the promised land. Matter of fact, very few of them are. And that's what Scripture tells us about those being saved. Very few is going to be saved.
And also, you've got to realize here that also that God has many books. He speaks of a book that has the good and evil that each one did and what would be judged with. Then he also has one that says what books that we're marked for to be chosen children of God, you know, given by him. So at what book is this he talking about? Also for the fact, you know, I keep thinking of although I stand at the door and knock, if any man shall hear my voice and allow me to enter. You know, and again, the free will to choose. And it also, at what point in here is that you'll notice it says that they have sinned directly against God and not the actual sins of what was brought about.
Mm-hmm.
Would this be considered a blaspheme of the Holy Spirit? Where therefore that's immediately judgment and call forth against him. Because this is saying, it didn't say that Israel, you have sinned greatly. He's point blank said, you sinned against me.
Yeah.
You know, so in turn, if we're going by, you know, literary, I believe directly what this says, could that then be that they sinned directly toward him against the Holy Spirit, against that, therefore that's the judgment?
Yeah, the first and greatest commandment.
Correct.
Yeah. I was focusing more, I think, on that last sentence in verse 34, where he says, when it comes time for me to punish, I will punish them for their sins. And I kind of interpret that as, it's kind of like the book, the names are in there in ink, but he crosses them out with a pencil.
and that pencil's got a big eraser, which means that you have the opportunity, even though you've sinned against God, you have an opportunity to redeem yourself. And if you do so, then he can erase that cross out. I mean, I know that's simplistic, but...
You know, where is it blotted out at the time of judgment? Like if, you know, once a person dies, you know, if you're without Christ, your name is blotted out.
Right now you're on my list, but, you know, or you're not on my list, but I can put you back on.
Well, you got to remember, God is not subject to time. He's outside time. So he knows the beginning and the end at the same time. He's got the whole picture and we don't have. So
we're not going to be afraid. No, because you probably just went free will kind of thing, you know, and you have the opportunity to...
If you look at Paul before Christ caught him on the road, where would his name be in the book?
Don't know.
Okay, and I mean, given
if we're looking at things from a human perspective in a chronological order, that's what we're looking at. God don't have that chronological order that he's bound to. He's got the whole picture from immediately, from the beginning to end. And that's what I was saying before when I was talking about, you know, Armenian versus Calvinist point of view of salvation. You know, God is sovereign. Nothing happens except that God wills it or allows it. So, if that is the case, then whatever we do about our salvation, it's not immaterial, but it can't go against the sovereignty of God. You know, so God is sovereign, but we're also responsible.
Exactly.
What it boils down
because
to.
Because we are also supposed to evangelize, we have to go out and witness. So what's the purpose of that? Because
we don't know who wants to be saved.
That's one of the age-old questions for Calvinists.
And if God chose people to, as vessels to die and as vessels to live, why does it say in the New Testament that he is not willing that any should perish?
That's right.
We're getting really deep here.
Yeah. You want a discussion?
Well, you're
right.
He told the jailer, he said, you'll be saved and you'll go home and your whole house will be saved too. So because he went back and witnessed to them, you know, he didn't say your wife, however, not your kid, not this, but that's when, you know, said, and all will be saved. So it's the opportunity. I think free will plays that part in it. Where everybody has that choice.
It's probably a good place to stop, didn't you?
I don't have an answer, man.
we're
getting really deep here.
Yeah. Wait till I get home.
You'll get all answers then, huh?
We see you.
Yes. But the scripture we just covered, you know, God agreed to spare the nation as a whole, but he was going to deal individually with people. And God's promised him to stay faithful to Israel. Okay, chapter 33, verse 1 to 3. And the Lord said unto Moses, depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt into the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, unto thy seed will I give it. And I will send an angel before thee. I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, into a land flowing with milk and honey. For I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people. Least I consume thee in the way. God said, okay, you're going up there. I got a place for you. I'm not going with you. I'm keeping my promise. You're going to the promised land, but you're on your own. Take off.
Well, he's sending an angel.
Yeah, but God's not going to be with him. He says he's going to send an angel. Yeah. Now, Is this a test for Moses? Moses is having a test after test here. Is this another test for Moses? See how Moses is going to respond. Are they satisfied with this arrangement? Is God going to be challenged in this for his presence not being with them? Is this a test for Israel as a whole? Verses 4 to 6. And when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned, and no man did put on him his ornaments. For the Lord had said unto Moses, say unto the children of Israel, ye are a stiff-necked people. I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore now put off thy ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee. And the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by the Mount of Horeb. Okay, now they seem like they're starting to be obedient. You know, take off all your pretty clothes and fancy stuff and when you're before me, you know. Instead of adorning yourself, you know, come before me in a humble fashion and let's see. Are you willing to do that? And then people, yeah, they're willing, because when they hear that the Lord is threatening not to be with them, yeah, they're responding then.
It's just like we are today.
Yeah. He's putting Moses to the test. He's putting Israel to the test. Is Israel going to be obedient to what God has told them? Verse 7 to 11. And Moses took the tabernacle. Now, that's not the one we've been talking about. This is Moses' personal tent. Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought out the Lord went out into the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. And it came to pass when Moses went out into the tabernacle that all the people rose up and stood, every man at his tent door, and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door. And all the people rose up and worshipped every man in his tent door. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaking unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. So this is a process that we're going through here to sort of get the nation of Israel back on track. Moses is taking his tent and pitching it outside of the encampment there. That is sort of a model or whatever of God leaving Israel and moving outside the camp. When Moses is pitching a tent out there and Moses is going outside the camp to talk to God. And when Moses goes outside the camp to talk to God, everybody's standing in his doorway. What's going on out there, you know? Is God going to zap me this time? Or what's Moses and God cooking up out there in that tent, you know? But this is not the tabernacle that we've been talking about before. This is a sort of a temporary tent that's being used for Moses to talk to God face to face. But Moses continued talking to God, and the people are interested in what's going on. And when that is going on, they're taking time out to worship God, knowing that God is right outside the camp, but right there near their presence. So they're concerned about everything that's went on in the past, and how God's going to be dealing with them, and what Moses and God is talking about in the temporary tabernacle structure there. And the last part there, Joshua, talking about Joshua, son of Nun, departed not out of the tabernacle. Joshua is Moses' protege, and he's preparing Joshua to take his place, whether Joshua knows it now or not. But everywhere that Moses is going now, we see Joshua tagging along with him. And Joshua is going to be the leader of the nation of Israel that's going to take them into the promised land. And one of the things that is interesting is the name Joshua means Yahweh saves, and the Greek name Jesus means the same thing, Yahweh saves. So Joshua, or Jesus, is going to take the nation of Israel into the promised land. And Moses, who we said before, is a type or a model of God to the nation of Israel, is preparing Joshua for his mission to take them into the promised land, as God promised, as God prepared his son to make atonement for our sins, that we may be able to go into our promised land. I guess that's a good place to stop there. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful this time to come together as your children and discuss your word, and even the difficult things, Lord, of in your scripture, that's things that we're not sure about. It's good to discuss and try to discern what your scripture is telling us, Lord. And we're thankful for that time together, Lord, where we can deal with these difficult issues. As we go in your sanctuary now, Lord, we pray that all our words and deeds and songs of praise will be pleasing in thy sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.